Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, as happy as can be to be here with you. Thank you for being here with us. 2 hours of Ask Me Anything today. First hour, Tim Staples. Second hour, Mark Brumley. Tim Staples, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of this book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and the guy that you can go one-on-one with. One-on-one with Tim Staples.
Amen.
Hello, Tim. How are you?
I'm doing well, but you are not as happy as can be because I'm happier than you are.
Well, I'm as happy as I can be.
Maybe you have a greater capacity than You did not say that.
That's true. That's right. Yes. I don't know. I want to tell you about something. I did a men's retreat this weekend, and there was a man on the retreat, Zane, and he said, tell Tim Staples, I used to listen to him and just hate him so much. And he goes, everything he said bugged me. And then I kept listening and listening. And then he came to agree with all that you said. And now he's happy to be living a fully Catholic life and all that.
Now, but was he some other denomination?
I can't remember that part, but you brought him to the fullness of the Catholic faith, let's say that. But from what I don't know, but I thought, oh yeah, I'd like to tell you about that, because he was like, oh, man, I just hated that guy.
Well, by God's grace.
Have you ever had someone like that? Because I have had people like that in my life, that they're so wrong about everything, and then the more I pay attention, I'm like, well, they're not that wrong, and wait a second, yeah, maybe they're right about something.
I had one like that. It was my dad.
Oh, yeah? Really?
I thought he was wrong about everything.
Yeah.
Till I grew up. Then I realized he was right about a whole lot of stuff.
Yeah, I know. All right. 888-318-7884 is the number you can call and get your question answered. You don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't have to be Christian to call. You don't have to be a believer of any kind to call. If you'd like to know something about God, of something about the Bible, the sacraments, the church, you want to know about the person of Jesus, Tim loves talking about the person of Jesus.
Amen.
You are welcome to call. 888-318-7884, and two lines open right now. So already the line's starting to fill up. Justin's in Arkansas listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Justin, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim.
Yes.
I've been going through your guys' School of Apologetics courses.
Cool.
Oh, great.
And I'm doing the early church. And it was you're talking about the papacy and the evidence for the papacy. My pastor made a comment in a sermon the other day about the appointment of Matthias.
Yes.
And how that was actually kind of proof that the apostles, or specifically Peter, did not have papal authority, because you don't ever hear about Matthias, and instead God raised up Paul. And I was wondering if you had any. Have you ever heard that or had any response to that?
Yeah, actually, that's kind of an outlier even among our Protestant friends, but you do see that, especially in some evangelical and more so in fundamentalist circles, you see that. But of course, as is the case so often with this stuff, you basically run into the little problem of the Bible there, because when St. Peter is at the helm here, obviously, and they are choosing the successor, you notice that the language used here in the text indicates that Matthias is the one replacing Judas, and you really can't get around that. And like I say, even the overwhelming majority of Protestants believe this, because as you know, you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 20, when they're actually, Peter's basically making the rules as to how they're going to replace Judas, because of course he's the Pope and he has the authority to do that. It says in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and his office let another take. Now, here he's quoting Psalm 109. Let's see, and what was the other one? It just ran right out of my head. Psalm 109, and I think, I want to say Psalm 96. I could be wrong there. But he strings two psalms together here. But notice that second line, let his office another take. Now, office is not the best translation of this term here, because in Greek, and I'm sure you know this, my brother, the Greek word is episkopae, which is the office of bishop. That's the exact same word used by St. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, when he's setting up the qualifications for a bishop, right? He refers to it as the office of bishop, that is episkopae. So clearly, this is not just Peter's idea that, you know, well, this is optional and later God's going to come in and correct this. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, and it's clearly saying he is going to take his bishopric. And this is important, too, because we see here the office of apostle in succession is called a bishopric, right? Hence, you've got a more than just a hint here that the successors of the apostles are called bishops, because the apostle goes away, at least we say apostle with a capital A, the office of apostle. And why do we say that? Because notice St. Paul says, or I should say, St. Peter, when he's setting up the criterion of succession here, it says in verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So notice that's what the Catechism of the Catholic Church, when it talks about the succession of the papal audience or apostolic succession in general, always mentions this text, because the one thing that cannot succeed from the apostles to the bishops is becoming a witness to his resurrection. They have to be an eyewitness, and not just an eyewitness, but one who went in and out from among us. Now, this is an interesting text here, because this is the foundation for us, along with, you know, texts of scripture like Revelation 21:14, which has the 12 apostles as the foundation of the heavenly city, the 12 foundations being the 12 apostles. Paul's not one of them. And why is that? Because Paul was not one. You ever thought of this, Cy Kellett? Oh. Was Paul one of them who accompanied Jesus and the other apostles during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us? No. Saint Paul, and you might want to mention this to your pastor, cannot be one of the original 12 because he doesn't meet the criterion. In fact, when Paul describes his own apostleship, now, this does not mean he is not an apostle. Yes, he is. But when he describes it, I want to say 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, it is 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I was as one born out of due season, right? Because he wasn't one of these, and yet God called him to be an apostle, and we believe, right, an apostle in every way except this one. He is not one of the original 12, right? So he's an apostle, as he himself says, not a lick, but now he doesn't say lick, not any way behind the 12. He is an apostle, but in this one aspect, he cannot be one of the 12. So absolutely, Matthias is. Now, notice then, when they put forward the two, Joseph and Matthias, who were going to be considered for the office, they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And of course, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. I don't see how the scripture can be any more plain that, yes, Matthias became, he was accompanied with the 11. He became the successor of Judas. But does that help at all, brother?
Yeah, that helps a lot. Just a real quick follow-up. Is there anything in Catholic tradition or anything that says what Matthias did after?
Yes, there is. You will, if you go to Eusebius's history, I'm trying to I can't remember right now the specifics of where Matthias went. Okay. I should know that, Cy Kellett.
Really?
Mark that down, Tim. Sure that up. But I believe Eusebius is a good source, as well as Socrates. You got Eusebius, his ecclesiastical history is very good, and you have Socrates in the 5th century also, who has an ecclesiastical history where you might fill in some holes there. Now, of course, it's not inspired scripture, so the things we learn about Matthias are not something that Catholics have to believe as a doctrine of the faith, but there is some pretty good evidence concerning all the apostles. I wish I could do more for you, but that's not coming to my mind right now.
Go to Eusebius. He'll help
Amen,
you out with
brother.
It. Thanks, Justin. We got to take a break. Right back with more Tim Staples. Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
I firmly believe that prayer is communication with God. And if we know that God is a loving Father, why wouldn't we want to talk to God? The reality is, we've got to talk to our family, we've got to talk to our friends, and if God is real, and God is definitely real, He wants to hear about our day. He also wants to know how we're doing and what our needs are. Prayer is communication with God.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. The 12 apostles, we were just talking about Matthias with Justin. The 12 apostles get to sit on 12 thrones.
Judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
And so Matthias was like, he didn't have a job like that.
That's right.
And then boom.
Now
he got.
And by the way, just for our friend who called, Cy looked up, and Eusebius does talk about Matthias going to Ethiopia. That's the tradition. He evangelized there, and I'm sure there's more to it than that. And that's one I should have remembered, Cy Kellett, but thank you for helping me out.
I can't believe
there.
The stuff you remember. All right, let's come out here to California. John is here in California watching on YouTube. Thank you for waiting. John, go ahead with your question for Tim Staples. John?
Hello?
Hi, John.
Yes.
Go ahead.
I got a quick question.
Yes.
If I could learn one, what would be a better use of my time? Learning ecclesiastical Latin to read the Bible or biblical Greek to read the Bible?
I would say biblical Greek. And if I didn't say that, my Greek professor, Father Patrick Brenner, would come back from the dead and hit me in the head with a Greek New Testament.
He's determined.
So, yeah, I would say. Now, I know some will disagree with me and say, hey, you, Latin would be better because, you know, the Latin Vulgate and such has nuances in it and interpretations and whatnot. I don't buy that. I think the original Greek is more important. If you're going to be a student of sacred scripture, now I would recommend highly Hebrew as well, of course, from the Old Testament. So number one, Greek. Number two, Hebrew. Number three, Aramaic would be my recommendation. And what you've, I know this, John, that in my own life, now, I actually took 4 years of Latin in college, and I only had 3 years of Greek. But I actually learned Greek better because I was so into it. Because I love the New Testament. And it was exciting for me to be able to read. I got to the point where I was pretty proficient in being able to read the New Testament. John, I can tell you one of the first debates I did years ago, maybe fifth or sixth debate that I did years ago, was with a fellow named Dr. James White. And when I went in to debate him on this radio show, because we had a formal debate, and then we also did a little two or three hours on a radio show called The Bible Answer Man.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, with Hank Hanegraaff. Great guy who is now Orthodox.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Hank, you need to come all the way. Come on now. Next step. But I remember going in there, and at that time, I didn't need any. I went in there, all I had was, like, I think I had Quaston with me. I don't even remember why I did that. But the main thing I had in my hand was a Greek New Testament, because that's all I needed. I must confess, I've lost a lot since then. I need dictionaries and grammars to help me out and stuff now. But I can tell you, John, from personal experience, learning Greek really revolutionized my ability to study sacred scripture. And when you couple that with the fact that the early councils, for example, Nicaea, Constantinople, were in Greek, and then later on some are in Greek and Latin, knowing Greek helps you even beyond the New Testament, but most especially the New Testament, of course. So I hope that helps, John.
Thank you, John. Thanks very much. I'm going to keep going to try to get as many on here with Tim as I can. All the lines are full at the moment. The number is 888-318-7884. If you want to try to get in, we'll do our very best to get you on the air with Tim. Let's go to Will in Orange County, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Will, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you both, gentlemen. I have, by the way, I'm currently reading through Behold Your Mother, and it's an excellent book. So,
all right. Thank you, Will.
Kudos for that.
All right. Thank you, brother.
Yeah, absolutely.
What's on your mind?
My question is pretty straightforward. I'd like to know why the Church doesn't just infallibly define matters continually. Why does it only act defensively, so to speak, as opposed to offensively?
Yes. Oh, gosh, Will, that is a really, really good question. And I think you're going to like this answer. Basically, it gets down to God's MO in the way he has worked with man since the fall of man in the garden. I mean, God just does not, and I know you know this, Will, but you know, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, he doesn't just come and give us the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus just doesn't come and instantaneously become incarnate and give him the Sermon on the Mount, right? You know, God's MO is such that he does not overwhelm us. It's not his will to just, you know, come and certainly not coerce us, and I know that's not what you're talking about, but there is a sense in which if God just gives everything now, our freedom gets diminished in the sense, and God doesn't want that. God wants us to obviously freely come to know him and love him. He respects our natures. He created us with free will, and so he in a sense respects our freedom, right? And so he doesn't want to. And you know, you see this in St. Paul, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, for example. St. Paul says, we are not here to lord over your faith, but to be helpers of your joy. I mean, this is Mr. Infallibility himself, St. Paul, right? Who's writing books of the Bible that are inspired by God, along with the other apostles and apostolic men. And yet he's saying, you know, it's not, I don't want to lord over your faith. I want to be a helper of your joy. And that's God's will for us. When Adam and Eve fell, hey, if you want to walk away from me, I'm going to take a step back. You're going to reap the whirlwind, But you know what? I'm going to let you go. And they did, and sin came. And so then God begins to do what, right? And I know you know this well, but think about this. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God who has spoken in various and partial ways by the prophets. That line there represents what? A long time. You know, at least just to the written word, if you want to get to the oral word, it goes back a lot longer than that. But 1,500 years, he, in various and partial ways, spoke. He didn't give the Old Testament people of God even the fullness of revelation. It comes bit by bit. Well, why didn't he just come and give them Jesus? You know, why? It really is God's MO to work with us. And we grow with him in a, well, God doesn't grow. We grow in him and closer and closer. But then he comes and gives us the fullness of the revelation in Jesus Christ. But even there, the fullness of that revelation is not unrolled completely in the first century. And this gets to the crux of your question, and it's a really good one. Because St. Paul gives us a little hint there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, when he says, heresies must come so that those who are approved among you will be manifest. Now that is a, you know, I've read some scholars say Paul's almost speaking tongue in cheek there. I don't believe he is. You know, no, he is really laying out God's ongoing MO here. That God doesn't just come in and say, hey, by the way, 4 centuries from now, this is going to happen, or 300 years from now, a guy named Arius is going to come along and say that Jesus is the first and most perfect creator. That is what we call the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is the first and most perfect creation of God who became the instrument through which God created all other things. He's not God. There was a time when he was not. And so you want to write this, right? No, God doesn't. That's not how God works with the inspiration of Scripture, and it's not how God works in his church. But, God gives us the fullness of the revelation, and even that revelation itself comes, like Paul says, as a response of the particular heresies and errors of the day, the reason why Paul focuses so much on the salvation issue and such is because, and grace in particular, is because of the Judaizers who came on the scene there like with great thunder in Acts chapter 15, right? And so they had to deal with this. What is the relationship between works, grace, faith, works, justification, salvation, and all those things became a focal point because of that, right? But then down through the centuries, we have other heresies arise that the apostles did not consider because they didn't exist at that time. And so that, I think, kind of dovetails into the answer to your question here, is that the church is our mother, and she's guided by the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice the mind of the church, man, if you study canon law or study the history of the councils, the church is always slow to issue infallible declarations. Why? Well, because she's the bride of Christ, the same way that God was slow in the Old Testament to, you know, bring the fullness of revelation, and the same way St. Paul was slow to say, look, you know, and Paul, think of this in our modern time, everybody, you know, up in arms about who's receiving communion and who isn't. You know, Si, that drives me up the wall. You know, you got to ban people from communion. Oh, my gosh, guys, that's not, I mean, hey, the church can do that, and the church sometimes needs to do that, especially when it comes to those who are excommunicated. But that is the last thing the church wants to do is ban people from communion. I mean, that is what the church does, and what St. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, is he lays out the law. It says, if anyone eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, verse 27 says. This is serious business. Therefore, let each man examine himself and so receive. And so he repeats once again the warning. He doesn't say to the Corinthians, now you ban this guy and this guy and that guy. Don't let him. No, it's you lay down the law. This is the teaching. They must decide, but you warn them. If you receive unworthily, this is sacrilege. You're going to damn your soul. So again, Paul's not lording over the faith down to, okay, we're going to have an infallible pronouncement now on whether Cy Kellett should receive
communion. Good Lord.
I'm speaking hyperbolic language here, but I do think your question's important because we really do see in Holy Mother Church the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because we have that same Spirit that says, you know what, we're just not going to define everything. The church only defines when matters really get serious in the church, where there is a necessity. So at any rate, we could spend a whole hour on that one, brother, but I hope that gets you started anyway.
Thanks, Will. Right to the break. We'll be right back with more Tim Staples Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, sacraments, anointing of the sick, and soulful Psalm 20.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be here. The number is 888-318-7884. But my goodness, those phones have been staying full. Hey, every October at shop.catholic.com, our online shop, we kick off the best and biggest Catholic sale on the internet. We have no proof of that. We're just asserting it, all right? Hundreds of items, books, online courses, ebooks, MP3s, digital products, gifts, Catholic Answers, merchandise, so much more. Everything on sale, 10 to 25% off. Some things more than 25% off. We want you to get the very best Catholic books and gift items available at the very best prices. Right now, you can save $4 on Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. That's $4 in your pocket and the book, Behold Your Mother. You can also save $3 each on brand new books by Father Jeff Kirby, and the new Carlo Broussard book, The Saints Pray for You, is out. We've got new deals dropping every day, so bookmark shop.catholic.com and check back in for daily great deals. Shop. www.catholic.com. All right, we're coming right back here to San Diego, where Ishmael is on the line. Can I call you Ishmael?
Yes, they call me Izzy.
Okay, Izzy.
I have a question. Yes.
Yes.
I'm wondering, is Tim
yes.
familiar with Michael Heiser?
No, I'm not.
Okay. Well, using your best presentation, I'm hoping you make a track. How would you present your best argument to a very short-answered Mormon scholar that monotheism didn't come after polytheism, and that there's only one God, and that's and I'll take my answer off the air, please.
Okay. Right.
Right. Well, first of all, monotheism came before polytheism because, of course, our first parents understood that there is one God. Now, I know the argument from some Mormons. They would say that that's not true, but that's certainly the record of the Bible. But be that as it may, you say, what would be my best argument for the Mormon that there is one God and not many gods? I would have to say that this is basically central to the entire Bible. The Old Testament is so clear, and when we consider our Jewish forebears, who remember, they had the inspired word of God. It's not like the Old Testament is filled with errors. It is not. There are no errors in the Old Testament. And from the very beginning, God is one, and at the very core of the Jewish profession is, as you know, brother, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." The great Shema, the great profession of faith of Israel. And this is central to everything, you know. And I would toss out Isaiah. How about read the whole thing, right? Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." There is only one God. And in fact, in verse 24, again, in Isaiah 44, God gets kind of a little sarcastic, let's say, with the people of God when he says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who stretched out the heavens alone, who spread out the earth. Who was with me?" Right? "I am the Lord. There is no God beside me. Who was with me?" And you do get a little sarcasm there from God, right? You let me know, right? "Is there a God beside me?" In fact, in another place, where was that? I know. I think that's in Isaiah 45, right? "Is there a God beside me? I know not any."
Yeah.
It's like God, he often does that in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. He gets almost sarcastic about that, right? So the idea of God being absolutely one is everywhere, Old Testament to New Testament. Then I would just toss out 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, where St. Paul says, "In this world," very important, not, you know, in the worlds beyond, "in this world there are lords many and gods many." Now, what's Paul talking about there? He's talking about, look, you can make a god out of anything. You can make a god out of sex, money, power, you name it. You can make a god out of it. You can make a god out of donuts, I call it. So knock it off, man.
And if anyone would.
That's right. But then notice, "But to us, there is only one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ." So notice here, Paul, he's writing to the Corinthians, where you have a healthy number of Jews, because, of course, Christianity came there very early. St. Paul spent months and months, even years, in the synagogue. We know from Acts chapter 18 that converting lots of Jews. So you got lots of Jews in Corinth and lots of Gentiles. So notice he says, "But for us," very important, because of course the Gentiles are coming out of polytheism. But the Jews, of course, are going to know this. It's going to ring so true in their hearts and minds. Yeah, there are lords, many gods, many false gods, gods, Twinkies, the god, Twinkies or donuts or whatever, right? I don't know if they had Twinkies back then, though. Maybe I'd have to modify
that. What a sad world if they didn't.
Yeah, I'm telling you. But so when he says, but for us, there is but one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, this is obviously presenting Jesus Christ as the one Lord of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And for the Gentiles, of course, there is only one God. So this, I would toss out from both Old Testament and New. This is central to the faith of the entire Judeo-Christian historic faith. So that's where I would start. Is our brother still with us?
Are you still with us, Ishmael?
I'm still here.
Yeah.
But rather than say whether your answer helped me or not, I have a request now.
Okay.
Because the problem that I'm having is this guy is doing everything he can to discredit the Bible.
Sure.
And he's throwing in Elohim, let us,
sure,
sons of God, and Psalm 82. And I'm trying to find something in, yeah, a Catholic website or on your website, and I don't know if I'm looking wrong or...
Did I just answer? You didn't happen to just send me an email about this, did you?
Yeah, I did. But I mean, I'm looking for something that I don't want to just pass on what you said. I'm looking for a tract so that it's official. You know, I mean, I know you're official, but I just wanted to
tell you what I'll do.
Tim Staples says it. It's official.
Yeah,
man.
Yeah. You know what? That it's funny you say that because actually, my answer to you is going to be. Because I'm going to send that over to be part of what you're going to read on the internet. So if you wait a couple of weeks, it will be official. No, but that was a good question about Elohim and how that is used. For those who don't know, the word Elohim is the most common word used in the Old Testament for God. It's used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And Elohim is a plural word. In Hebrew, you have plural and singular nouns and pronouns. That we don't do that so much in English, but when Elohim is used, at times it can be used in a plural context. But what you find in the Old Testament is when Elohim is used of God, what you'll have this plural word used, but the verb is in the singular. Now, normally in Hebrew, the verb agrees with the noun. If the noun is plural, like Elohim, then the verb would take the plural, normally. But Elohim is a particular word that can be used for what scholars call a plural of majesty, for example. And that can even be used, like in Psalm 82:6, you find Elohim is used both ways. It's both used as the singular for God, as well as in the plural, toward, particular judges and even possibly angels. So the key is to look, and you will see how that Elohim, when used for Almighty God, will often take that singular verb, which indicates that we're talking about, a plural of majesty, but something more, that there's one subject here, or there's, I should say, one being. Now, remember, the Trinity's not revealed in the Old Testament, so we know there's actually three subjects when we talk about God. But in the Old Testament, what you have is there's one nature being revealed by that use of Elohim with the singular verb. So when you let us make men in our image and that sort of thing. But I'll tell you what, brother, you just hang out for a little while, and you'll have an article up on Catholic.com.
Very good. Very good. All right.
That's right. And of course, I do a lot more than just that, as you know, brother. And I've actually done a little bit more since I answered your email, I did a little bit more research on that.
Hey, hang on. I'd like to send you a copy of Tim's book, Nuts and Bolts, a practical how-to guide to explaining and defending the Catholic faith.
Right on,
if you'd like a copy of it, Ismail, just hang on. We got to take a break. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples here with us this hour. One line open, 888-318-7884. We're going to Washington, D.C. now. Amber is in Washington, D.C., watching on YouTube. Welcome, Amber. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi.
Hi.
So I have a friend who's a Protestant, and I actually got confirmed this last Easter. I called y'all from Alabama before, but I moved.
Well, congratulations on everything, the confirmation, the move, all of it.
Thank you. Her big hang-up is the Assumption of Mary.
Yes.
And I was wondering if Tim could give his best argument for the Assumption. I posed the question to her from a very practical standpoint of where are the bones? And that was that was somewhat convincing to her.
Great.
It was a very intriguing question to her, but I was hoping to go the extra mile and get an answer from you.
Yeah, yeah. I do think that's a great argument. In fact, I use that in my book. In fact, I'd like to shoot out a free copy, if you wouldn't mind, of my book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Do you have a copy?
I do, but I'm sure she doesn't.
Okay, all right, here comes your copy.
Yes,
here comes your second copy.
That's right. Okay, well, here's the key and I will tell you what did it for me when I was a Protestant. And that is Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, but not just Revelation 12, 1. You got to add one more verse. And that's Revelation 11, verse 19. And remember, my sister, that originally the books of the New Testament were not divided up into chapters and verses. That didn't come for many hundreds of years with regard to the Old Testament after the time of Christ and about 1,000 years after Christ when it comes to the New Testament. More than 1,000 years, in fact. So, you know, a lot of times those chapters, verses, especially the chapters, are really, really helpful. They're certainly always helpful when it comes to quoting stuff, right? Because if we didn't have those chapters and verses, what would I do, Psycho?
You'd be like, I'd be sort of in the middle of part.
That's right, like the inspired author to the Hebrews. It's somewhere in Scripture, it says, right? But the key is, though, that Revelation 11, 19, and 12, 1 really go hand in hand. And as you know, Revelation 12, 1, we have this powerful depiction. A great sign appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, or on her head a crown of 12 stars. I mean, here you have, she's with child, she cries out in her pangs of birth and anguish for delivery. Now, who is this? She brings forth the male child in verse 5. One is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's quoting Psalm 2, the great messianic psalm. So obviously, this is Mary, at least on the literal level. Now, your friend may say, well, I'm not buying that's Mary. I'm saying it's Israel, or I'm saying it's the church, right? Well, the church has no problem with both of those. In fact, we would say yes, in a sense, this is, or by allusion, the people of God down through the ages. No doubt, Israel gives birth to Jesus, and the people of God, the church, continues to give birth to the people of God through baptism and such. But see, Mary is the archetype of the people of God. She's the archetype of the church because she is that spotless bride of the Holy Spirit, just as in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, we see the church is the spotless bride of Christ. Well, Mary has already attained that perfection, and she's glorified in heaven. So she's the archetype of the church. She's perpetual virgin, right? She gives birth while remaining a virgin, just like the church gives birth to literally over a billion of us today, right? But she remains that spotless bride of Christ and a virgin prepared for her spouse in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, all right? So, of course, there's a sense, or by allusion, we can say this is the people of God, but who is it on the literal level? See, we Catholics, we just believe the Bible, man. And I love to point that out to my Protestant friends. And this is what really rocked my world. It's like, look, who is this? It's Mary. She gives birth to Jesus, right? And then, of course, to all of us in verse 17. But now, again, some will say, in fact, when I wrote my book, Behold Your Mother, I don't know if you've gotten to this part in the book, but I quote a couple of Protestant commentaries, and I find, in fact, multiple. I find it amazing how so many of them will say, and I remember quoting both William Barclay and the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is actually a very good commentary. It's an evangelical commentary. There's a lot of good stuff there, but oh my gosh, they can miss it. You know, and this is an example. Both of those Protestant commentators said similar things when they both said words to the effect of, you know, it looks like Mary. In fact, one Protestant commentator says, perhaps it should be Mary, but it can't be Mary because she's too glorious here to be one person, right? So it's the people of God. Well, whether it's one person or the people of God, the saying it's too glorious. Well, she's standing on the moon, on her head, the crown of 12 stars. So isn't that too glorious to be the people of God or Mary? I mean, what kind of argument is that? She's too glorious. No, maybe you should go with what, you know, it appears to be Mary. And she is glorious. That's what's being revealed here, is that this is the prophetic woman, the gune, and I point this out in the book, you know, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Genesis 3:15 and Jeremiah 31:22 of the woman, the prophetic gune from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that is going to come and along with her son crush the head of Lucifer, right, and recapitulate all things in and through Jesus Christ. Of course she's going to be revealed as being glorious. Absolutely, she is glorious. All right, but think about this. For those who want to say that, no, she's representative of the people of God, you know, over a billion now, and billions, I guess we could say, if we include the Orthodox and all of our Protestant friends, we're pretty close to about 2 billion now, right? But the problem with that is, if you look at the context of Revelation 12, there are four main, and I'm going to use the word persons before I prove the point, but you have four main characters, right? You have the woman, you have the man-child, you have the dragon, or Lucifer, and you have the angel. Now, nobody's going to argue that Jesus is a bunch of people. Nobody's going to argue the devil is a bunch of people here. And nobody's going to argue the archangel Michael is a bunch of people here. Well, why would we say the other three are actual persons and the woman isn't? It just doesn't fit exegetically here. The woman is a person, and that is the Blessed Virgin Mary. But now, having said that, we got to bring in Revelation 11, 19, because that's the lead-in to chapter 12. And you want to point out to your friend, notice, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. So what is revealed right before, and it's connected with a chi here in Greek, and, right? If you see these without, get rid of the Revelation 12 there. These two are connected. And you've got this, the glorious ark, right? And where is the ark? Right there with the temple. And why is that? Because God's temple in heaven was open, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. Every Jew knows that the temple of the Old Testament had within it the Ark of the Covenant, right? And so here we have the temple seen in heaven. And you want to ask your friend, now that temple in heaven, is that that monstrous, enormous, not that it was ugly, it wasn't, it was beautiful, that huge temple that it took 46 years to build, that Jesus walked into on Palm Sunday, is that the temple that he said? Of course not. That temple was obliterated. In fact, Jesus prophesied in John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they said, it took 46 years to build this, you're going to build it up in 3 days? But what does verse 11 say of John 2? It says, the temple he spoke of was the temple of his body. So what is the temple revealed to be in the New Testament? Jesus, and specifically his body. That's the temple. So in Revelation chapter 19, I want to say, right around 22, when John sees heaven, he says there is no temple in it. There's no temple in heaven. The temple is Almighty God and the Lamb. The Lamb is the temple. The visible aspect is the body of Christ, as that same Apostle John said in John chapter 2, verse 11. So notice God's temple is in heaven. I hope you're following me here, because John is seeing the body of Jesus when he says there's the temple in heaven. So what do you think he's seeing when he sees also the Ark of his covenant within the temple? Is that that wooden box made out of acacia wood, right? In the book of Numbers, and of course the Exodus chapter, 25? Is that? Of course not. That's not the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. It was lost. Jeremiah tells us that the Ark of the Covenant was lost. So what is this Ark that he sees in heaven? The body of Mary. And remember, it's not just Mary. Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because Mary carried within her. What was it that was special about the Ark of the Covenant? What do we see in the book of Exodus, in chapter 25, when the Ark is revealed, when God gives the design as to how it would be made? Well, what would be in it would make it special. Three types of Jesus, right? Aaron's rod that budded, of course, Jesus is our high priest. The Ten Commandments are the 10 words. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And a sampling of the manna. Jesus, John chapter 6 tells us, is the manna. He is the fulfillment. So Mary carried within her body, not the three types, but the reality of Jesus Christ. And that's why St. Luke reveals, or God reveals through St. Luke, who was the inspired author of the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, when Elizabeth gets a visitation from the Blessed Virgin Mary right after she had conceived Jesus. She comes to Elizabeth's home, and when she walks into the house, all she has to do is say, "Hello, how you doing?" And all heaven broke loose, right? Elizabeth's filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist in her womb is filled with the Holy Spirit and leaps for joy. in the womb of Mary. And Elizabeth exclaims, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" Which is a quotation almost verbatim of the Old Testament when King David experiences a powerful manifestation of the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And he says, "Who am I that the Ark of my Lord should come unto me?" And there's more to this. Check out the book and the chapter on the Immaculate Conception, and I give you a whole lot more.
Thanks, Amber. Hang on. We'll get your information and send you Behold Your Mother. Tim, thank you. Very much enjoyed the hour.
No, it can't be over.
Mark Brumley, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.